opened in this morning. I'd like to study this morning how it is that we can learn from all Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly perfect unto all good works. And so we who rightly divide the Scripture, and as we talked about briefly at 10 o'clock, that it's in Paul's writings alone that we find the doctrine of the mystery of Christ, the purpose of the church in heavenly places for the dispensation, because it was revealed first to Paul. So that's where we're going to find it. And when we talk about that so often, because it's so important to us for our application today, people tend to respond with, well, what about the rest of the Bible? You know, 90% of your Bible is not Paul. You know, Paul actually wrote more books than anyone else in your Bible with 13, but they're small. And so 90% of the words in your Bible are actually written about the Old Testament and the law and the prophets and Jesus' earthly ministry and the kingdom come and the wrath of God. It's a very small part of your Bible that is Paul's words, okay? The words that Christ inspired through Paul. And so when we talk about studying Paul, people respond with, well, you're cutting out the rest of the Bible. And that's just not true, okay? We understand the nature of progressive revelation. And Paul even says that we can learn from all Scripture. If you look at Romans 15:4, sometimes people will respond, those who read their Bible will say, well, Paul quotes prophecy all the time. And this is true. Paul quotes the Old Testament. He quotes the Psalms. He'll quote back there the prophets in order to help you know what God has kept secret. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 2, he even does that. He quotes Isaiah where he says, nobody knows the things that God has secret. In the next verse, Paul says, but we know. And so Paul's quoting prophecy and to show that he's got something new. In Romans 15, verse 4, Paul says that whatsoever things were written aforetime, that's in the past, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now, he writes this in Romans 15, and I told you before, if you're looking for a place to start in your study of doctrine, you start with the book of Romans. It's the first book that Paul wrote that's listed in your Bible, and it's a book that will establish you according to sound doctrine. And in Romans chapter 1 through 3, Paul gives you a history lesson about the beginning of the world, where he's dealing with issues back here at the beginning of the Bible, and he shows how man fell in sin and how God cast them away in their sinfulness, gave them over to reprobate mind. So Romans 2 and 3 deal with Israel and concluding that everybody on the earth, Gentile and Israel, are all sinners, none are righteous. Romans 4, 5, and 6, then Paul then gives to you the doctrine of salvation and the gospel that you're to believe, how it works, and how God can give you righteousness even when you're counted as an ungodly person, you know, which is a big problem people have today. How can you people call yourself saints of God if you're not perfect people? Well, Paul deals with that in Romans 4 and 5. Okay, it's on Christ's account. It's not because of what we do. In Romans 6, 7, and 8, then, goes in to deal with how we're to live. Now that we understand that it's what Christ did for us, how do we live as someone who understands the doctrines of grace? And Romans 6, 7, and 8 deals with our sin, okay, and our service thereby, and how we're to look at our lives there. Romans 9, 10, and 11 deal with what happened to Israel. Did God just give them up? Did God just take all those scriptures he wrote back here, just toss them out the window, and now he's got something else going on? Romans 9, 10, 11 discuss that and how things have changed. So it begins to introduce you to that dispensational concept. Things have changed. And then Romans 12 through 16, the later half of the book, Paul deals with some practical teachings, some instructions for how you're to deal with other people in the church, governments in society, weaker brothers, how you're to deal with other believers. Okay, is what he deals with in Romans 12 through 16, how to deal with those personal conflicts and things, and doctrinal conflicts. In Romans 15, then, is where we find this passage where Paul says the things written before are written for our learning. Okay, they are useful to us. Okay, we can go back and read them and learn. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is profitable, so we can gain some profit from Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean that we can go to any page of the Bible, pluck it out, and say, this is what God wants me to do today, because that would be wrong. And hopefully we come to an understanding this morning with that idea. Okay, we need to lay at the outset here. I am not saying that all of the Bible is for your participation. I'm not saying the entire Bible God wrote is his love letter to you and you're supposed to read it all and do everything he said. You know, I'll never forget the guy who told me, I'm doing everything God told me to do in the Bible. I'm doing everything God said in the Bible. You can't do everything that God said in the Bible. You can't do it because there's conflicting instructions that Christ gave. God told one guy to do this. He told someone else to do the opposite. So you can't do everything God said. You have to ask, to whom is he saying it? And am I the person that he's speaking to, right? Am I to participate in this doctrine or the other doctrine? And so hopefully we're coming to the table today amongst friends who understand the Bible is God's word, and we're wanting to do what God instructs. So now we can come to the table together saying, well, what is it that God instructs? Right? And then we learn that God instructs us in this dispensation to follow Paul, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 11. Paul says, be ye followers of me. Right? Christ revealed to him information that was not known since the world began. And so if you want to know what God is doing in this dispensation, you'll study Paul's epistles. All right. So how do we handle then? How do we approach the rest of the Bible? We just give it up? Well, no, we don't give it up. It still has its use. Okay. If you look at Joshua 1:8, for example, way back in the Old Testament scriptures, this is one of those verses that people use and bring up to try to show that we're to study the Bible and meditate on it, right? This is the verse that Joshua mentions here. And people like to spiritualize the Bible. You know, they'll use any verse in the Bible, take it out of its context, spiritualize it, because it's useful in their immediate scenario, okay? And that's a dangerous thing, as we'll learn later today. Joshua 1:8 says, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. And so, what are you supposed to do with the book of the law? Let it not depart from thy mouth. Meditate therein day and night. And so this is something that, you know, we're supposed to eat, you know, study and learn and read. And so when I come to you saying, well, you just, there's 10% of your Bible that, you know, Christ revealed to Paul, and that deals with the doctrine of the church. And the rest of it's not for your participation. Am I spitting in the face of Joshua 1:8? You see, people say that, and they say, well, look, he says to meditate on the book of the law. Most people read the phrase, the book of the law, as if it's equivalent to all of the Bible. Okay? And it's not. That's point number one. When the Bible says the book of the law, it's talking about the book of the law. Deuteronomy, Leviticus. Okay? The law that God gave. Look at Psalm 119:105. 119:105, the whole chapter of Psalm 119 is David praising God and his commandments and his law. The Psalms are a great place to go if you want to learn about God's covenanted program with Israel, obedience to the law, and his kingdom on earth. And so in Psalm 119:105, people love to quote Psalm 119 to help encourage young men to study and meditate on the Bible because David's so zealous for this, right? And he says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So great, we need to study the Bible, all of it, thy word, and we sing songs about this, okay? But look at Psalm 119:97. It says, oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day. People sing songs about that as well, meditation all the day. The law of God is what he's meditating on. David had no idea about the further revelation of the mystery of Jesus Christ, okay? He had no idea about the manifold wisdom of God that you now know in Paul's epistles. So David, the thing that he loved was the thing that God had revealed to them, which was the law, the nation of Israel. Okay? You have something greater. You have something, as Paul says in Philippians 1, things more excellent. It's not just, as Stamm writes, things that are different, things that differ. It's something more excellent. And the thing more excellent that you have is God's manifold wisdom, where you can understand from the beginning to the end all things, how God can save all men by his grace. Okay? David, back there in Psalms, he had the right heart to love God's will, but God's will was the law, and so he loves the law. And so when he says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, light unto my path, he's following the commandments back there. Okay, something we need to realize, and something we know, studying the Bible rightly divided, we know to ask what the context is. Okay, but today as we learn how we approach these passages in Psalms, what I did just there in Psalms and in Joshua was shoot you down. Right? I took you there, I read it, you're going, oh yeah, that's a great devotional book, an uplifting verse there, and I shot it down. So Joshua 1:8 is talking about the law. Psalm 119:105, he's dealing with the law there in Psalm 119. And everyone just kind of, oh, well, I can't read that anymore. So they start ripping pages out of the Bible as if the only thing we're supposed to learn from is Paul's epistles. This would be a wrong approach. The reason why so often people hear us shooting down those verses is because they cause trouble when you try to participate in those verses. Okay? And so often the problem is people choose any page of the Bible to participate in. Oh, how am I feeling today? They'll flip to a verse. Oh, that's what I want. Proverbs chapter 20. You know, I'll do that today. You know, or this one really fits to my circumstance. Well, it doesn't matter if it fits your circumstance. It matters what God is actually doing, you see. And that's what you need to align yourself with. And so the point is there are parts of the Bible, even though all Scripture is profitable, there's some parts that are more profitable than others. Right? That's what we need to understand. There are some parts of the Bible that will help you more or that trump other parts of the Bible. And that's just the truth of it. Again, we're coming together here. We're all believers. We're all saved, hopefully, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're coming to a common ground of the Bible as God's Word. And we need to understand as students of God's Word that there are some parts, having the complete Bible in front of us, that are more profitable to you in this dispensation than others. All right? What God told Noah to do is not profitable for you to do. In fact, lots of people have lost money trying to build an ark. Okay, the Creation Museum folks over there are still trying to do it. And I'm sure they'll do it. They get millions of dollars in donations. But they're still trying. You know, the I think the first group that actually built a life-size model of the ark was over in Hong Kong, in China. In Hong Kong, China, they got a life-size model of the ark down there. Some billionaire Christians over there built it. But some well-meaning people have tried as part of God's ministry to build an ark, a life-size model, and lost a lot of money, mortgaged their houses for these things. Kind of a silly example, but a truthful lesson we can learn that, you know, really parts of the Bible are not profitable for you to participate in. Okay, there are some things in the Bible that are just not very useful at all. In fact, some of them are just downright boring. Okay, how relieving is that to say amongst a group of friendly Bible believers, right? That some parts of the Bible are just boring. I mean, do you agree with this or not? Yeah, I would agree with that. In 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 2, for example, let's all turn there and get edification from God's Word this morning.
Must be.
You know, you read through the Bible as you live your life every day, and you're trying to get things from the Bible, and you get these passages in 1 Chronicles chapter 1 or in Genesis chapter 5 is where most people typically stumble. Chapter 5 and chapter 10, where it starts listing the genealogies, and I mean, really, how much are you going to get from the genealogies, right? If you're not studying the chronologies, and so they kind of get kind of dry and boring. If you make it past Genesis, some of those laws back in Exodus can get it dry as well. And it starts describing the tabernacle, you know, all the details back there. 1 Chronicles 1, verse 2. Adam, Sheth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Henoch, Methuselah, Lamech. How's that? You feel uplifted yet? Maybe I need to add an illustration for you here. This is boring parts of the Scripture. In fact, the whole three chapters is this. You read three chapters, it's dealing with people's names. Because the book of Chronicles is a listing of the genealogies to Israel. Okay, useful if you're studying genealogies, but if you're not studying genealogies, or if they have no relevance to you in this dispensation, since you're not of a tribe of Israel, no profit to you whatsoever, unless you're studying Israel's program, you see. So there's some parts of the Bible that are less profitable than others. And so when Paul says all Scripture is profitable, take it with a grain of salt. I'm not saying he's wrong. He's talking about the Bible, God's Word. All Scripture is profitable. God breathed, right? But there are things that God revealed to people that were useful for those situations that have no use for you. And we need to be students that are intelligent enough to discern which is the other. That's why we rightly divide. That's why we're asking these questions of what part of the Bible are we to participate in. Okay, now this is just a very simple example. Go back to Exodus 31. Here's another one. I like this one. It's just kind of a humorous example of searching the Bible for God's will. Because if you're this guy, you got it made easy. Exodus 31, verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and silver and brass, and cutting stones, and set them in all manner of workmanship. He's going to build a specific object in Exodus 31 for the temple. And it's interesting, I mean, if you're what's his name, Bezaleel? You've got it made. What is God's will for my life? Well, here's Moses. He's got a direct revelation from God. I've called Bezaleel to be a crafter of brass and iron. That's what you want. And know what people expect today? They want Exodus 31 in their life. And if I were deceptive, I could teach that. And God's going to give you a calling. And he's going to call you to a vocation. You know? But that's not right. You won't find that in the Bible. Okay? Bezaleel found it, Exodus 31. The point is, that has no profit for you whatsoever. I'm not Bezaleel, you'll say. I'm not that guy, so what use is it for me? Okay? The point I'm trying to make here is not all Scripture is the same profit level. Okay? It's not all the same level of usefulness for you, though it is God's Word. All right? And so if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, again, this is not to discount all of Scripture. Scripture has its place, and we have to know then where to put it. Romans 15:4, Paul says that things written aforetime were written for our learning. So we can learn about Bezaleel's calling. We can learn about the genealogies of Israel. But that's the stuff of Bible trivia. You know, that's the stuff of, you know, who was Ruth's grandmother, this sort of thing. Well, who knows? You know, who really cares? It doesn't help my edification, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Paul says here, referring back to the Old Testament stories of the nation of Israel and their wanderings through the wilderness. So he's referring back to the book of Numbers. He says, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now, it was happened to them for ensamples. The word ensample there is a slightly different than the word example, though they're similar. Okay, they're both samples, but one is inside the group. And so what happened back in Numbers when the guy picked up the sticks and they all stoned him, that was an ensample to the group, amongst the group. That, look, I'm taking one of you and making an example out of this, a sample of you, to show you the legitimacy of this law. Don't do work on the Sabbath day, right? Now, an example would be them, and you're not part of the group, and you're looking at the group, and you learn something from it. That's an example, okay? So here it says, it happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So there are examples, you see? So we go back in the book of Numbers, we read about how God killed the idolaters and killed the fornicators and how God dealt with the sinful people back there. And we can learn from these things about God's righteousness, God's holiness, can we not? We can learn in 1 Corinthians 10, as Paul is dealing with the Corinthians, that there are good things and there are bad things. And God hates the bad things. You see, this is elementary stuff. But this is what the Corinthians needed to learn. Okay, so we can learn those things from reading the book of Numbers, for example. Look at chapter 9, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul's dealing here with some issues with giving and apostleship and things like this. And he says, well, let's look at 1 Corinthians 9, verse 7. Who goes at warfare any time at his own charges? Who plants a vineyard and eats not of the fruit thereof? Who feeds a flock and eats not of the milk of the flock? So he's talking about ministers getting compensation, right? He says, say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? Paul refers to the law when dealing with just compensation for ministers. Now, what do we know from the law? We know from the law that there was a specific tribe that God set up as his ministers, the Levites, and a certain people among the Levites that were the priests, right? And so we know that from the law, and they got compensated by the other tribes. And so is that a just thing or an unjust thing that the ministers get compensated? It's a fine thing. God's okay with that. Under the law, they did it, right? Now, are we going to set up a tribe and say that I'm a Levitical priest and that you guys, the other 11 tribes, you need to pay me 10% of what you got so that I have 100% just like, you know, the rest of you? No, that would be a wrong thing, right? That's taking the doctrine of participation. But Paul's here teaching this as a lesson. We can learn from this about if ministers get compensated. He says, say how these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also, for it is written in the law of Moses. Here's Paul teaching the law, right? Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Right? So he's quoting the law about the ox and how you need to take care of them and how, you know, they get to eat the corn they're treading out. Right? Orphans worthy of us hire. That's what the law teaches. So when Paul speaks like that, he's quoting the law. Okay? And yet, do we think that Paul at all is putting us under the law of Moses for our participation, for us to obey it, all its statutes? Okay? No. The whole book of Galatians, he condemns the Galatians for trying to go back under the law of Moses, right? He says, we're not under the law, Romans 6:14, but that we should learn something from it, that ministers deserve compensation, right? That's the teaching here in 1 Corinthians 9. The point I'm trying to bring up here is an example of where Paul quotes the law and quotes prophecy in order to teach people things in this dispensation. He doesn't put them back under the doctrine. He's teaching them spiritual things, okay? He's teaching them lessons from those things. All right, let's go to Romans 3:31. All Scripture is profitable. Some is more profitable than others. It is not something that we should be scared of. Not something. I got to be careful saying this because I know the temptation in Christian culture is not to recognize the difference between Paul and the revelation given to Paul, the ministry of Christ, and the prophecy program. Okay, they want to blur the lines, and I'm not trying to do that this morning. What I'm trying to do is show you how you can recognize Paul's distinct apostleship, the message he had, but also handle all of the Word of God. Okay, how you can how you relate to the other books in the Bible. Romans 3:31. The other books of the Bible, by the way, were not written to you Gentiles at all. They're written to Israel. Romans chapter 3 says, if you look up in the end of the chapter, verse 1 and 2, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. The books in your Bible, except for Paul's epistles, were written to Israel. Written to Israel, about Israel, and their promises. Okay? And so it was given to them to have the oracles of God. To Gentiles, it was not given. Paul, being a Jew, was sent to Gentiles, and now we've got scriptures given to us. That's why it's such a dramatic change. Romans 3:31, look at the end of the chapter. After Paul explains here that the righteousness of God is revealed without the law, and we're justified by faith without the law. He says in verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Some people read that verse and say, Paul's teaching the law. We should follow the law today. Well, they don't get three chapters later, apparently, because Paul says we're not under the law. Right? What is Paul saying? We establish the law. He says, does faith make void the law? By teaching that the manifold wisdom of God was that people approach him by faith, does that take the law and say that it's counter to it? No. They still need this faith under the law, did they not? People under the law of Prague, we saw this morning in Isaiah 1. It wasn't just for them to keep it. That wasn't God's intention of the law, for them to obey all the laws. It was that they would approach him by faith, trusting in what he provides. When he provides for them a sacrifice under the Old Testament, faith would do what he provides, would respond in that way, you see? It was never about doing the works. It was about their approach to faith in faith towards God. And faith would always do what God instructs. When God instructs to obey the law, they would do the best they can. If not, they would plead for mercy. Right? That's what faith does. So it's about faith. So does faith make void the law? Of course not. In fact, now we understand what the purpose of the law was. It wasn't the works, the doing of the works. It was their faith that was expressed by the doing of the works. You see? And so Paul again here is referencing the law, the circumcision, and in no way deals with us putting us doctrinally back under that program. Okay, in fact, all through Romans 3, 4, and 5, Paul references Abraham and David back under the books of the Bible that are not written about you and for you. Okay, but he references that to help you understand the doctrines that God has given to you today. Okay, and so when we talk about the mystery and prophecy, the mystery of Christ given to Paul, and that's where we find the dispensational information today, and how it's different than prophecy. We need to understand the mystery information, the capital M mystery information, the capital P prophecy information. They don't negate each other. It's not that the mystery says, now that God's revealed this, prophecy doesn't mean anything. That's not the case. Okay. Romans chapter 9, verse 6 is the place we go for this. Where in Romans 9, 10, 11, as I mentioned earlier, Paul's dealing with what happened to Israel. Right? Paul's going to Gentiles. The question is, well, what about Israel if God's dealing with Gentiles today? Romans 9, 6 says, it's not as though the word of God had taken none effect. Now, when he says word of God here, he's dealing with the word of God given to Israel about their promises. He's dealing with the covenants given to Israel. I know that because of verses 2, 3, and 4. If you want to go back up there and read those. This is the promises and the covenants and the adoption were all given to Israel. Okay? And so he says, it's not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. And he begins this discussion in the next three chapters that even though I'm teaching salvation to Gentiles today in this dispensation without the law and the covenants, it's not as though the word of God in the time past just is obliterated. It's still going to be fulfilled. And he ends in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, that when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, then salvation will come to Israel as God prophesied back there. Right? So Paul lays the parentheses, the brackets around this time, this dispensation, where even though what was revealed in time past is not happening, it will happen again in the future. Right? It'll be fulfilled there. And so mystery does not negate prophecy. It does not get rid of it. Okay? It doesn't destroy it. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. This is an interesting passage because in 5, verse 1, Paul is actually telling the Thessalonians that they have no need that he explained to them about signs. And people are looking for signs of the times. They're looking for, you know, the end days coming upon us, that sort of thing. And Paul says, Thessalonians, this is not your bag. Okay, this is not for you to worry about. Of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. Okay, he says, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. He goes on to explain how the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night is not for them. They're not of the night, they're of the day. And Christ isn't going to come back as a thief to destroy you. He's going to come back to take you to heavenly places. Right? But notice here what he says in verse 2. He says, yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And so there was something the Thessalonians knew about prophecy that Paul didn't have to re-explain to them. You see? Now, if you don't understand what the day of the Lord is that Paul is mentioning here, there's a need for you to go back to prophecy and to read what it is. Okay? Now, of course, Paul's saying that the day of the Lord is not what you're going to be participating in. So the doctrine for the dispensation is that you're not part of that. But it'd be good to know what the day of the Lord is. Okay? And so when you go back to Zechariah, for example, and Zechariah back there? Or Zephaniah? I think I'm looking for Zephaniah. Zephaniah 1:14. Zephaniah is to the left of Zechariah. So you turn to Matthew in your Bible and you go left. Or as someone advised me once, it's where the place where the gold is not wore out on the side of your Bible. That's where Zephaniah is at. Zephaniah 1:14. Yeah, I think it's a few pages here. I love this Bible races here. Yeah. Say amen when you got it, you know. People are still looking it up. Zephaniah 1:14. Zephaniah 1:14 says, and this is prophecy. This is not a book written to Gentiles. It's not a book written about you. It's the mystery is not in this book at all. It's foreign to it. And so you're not going to Zephaniah and going, well, what God want me to do in this dispensation? You're not going to find it. Okay? So if someone's saying, what's God's will for my life? Zephaniah, you can mark off the list. You're not going to find it in here. Okay? But Zephaniah 1:14 tells us, that the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastes greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man, shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. So now you know what the day of the Lord is. We went here, we found a definition of the day of the Lord being a bad day, apparently. Right? A day of wrath from God. And so in 1 Thessalonians 5, when Paul says, you have no need that I write unto you about the day of the Lord, what's he saying? You don't need me to describe to you whether God's pouring out his wrath. You know, Romans 5:1, you're at peace with God. And you know that's not for you, Zephaniah. That was God pouring out his wrath before he comes in the kingdom. I drew on the sign up here. That's him pouring out his wrath over here. That's not nothing to do with you, right? And so you can learn some definitions back there, all right? Now, another point to realize is that the mystery does not contend with prophecy. It doesn't fight with prophecy. The mystery and prophecy, though we all always try to compare them, now, here's mystery doctrine given to Paul. Here's prophecy doctrine given to Israel. And we compare them and show the differences and showing why, you know, the mystery excels and it works better for you in this dispensation. They don't fight with each other. Okay? So it's not something where someone quotes to you from prophecy or quotes you from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and you don't know the answer, all right, that all of a sudden you're up the creek and you're just lost in confusion. Okay? This is not the case. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul actually tells us how God's plan will be fulfilled for both God's prophetic purpose and his mystery purpose. You see, so the mystery and prophecy are not, they're not counter to each other. They're different, but they're not against each other. They're both God's will. The question is, to whom are they God's will? Right? Ephesians 1, verse 10. In the dispensation of the fullness of times, God might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now, the things on earth would be Israel reigning on the earthly kingdom. The things in heaven are you floating around in outer space, right? So things in heaven and earth brought together in Christ. So we see the union of God's eternal purpose to put all things in Christ. So they're not fighting with each other here, okay? In Galatians 2, 6, and 9 we went to this morning when we showed Paul going to Peter. Did Peter and Paul fight? Did they duke it out and then Paul, you know, he was stronger so he won? No, they got together and there was a contention there. But eventually, Peter, James, and John gave Paul the right hands of fellowship. And they said, we're in line with you, Paul. We know Christ gave you something else. You do your work. We'll shut down our ministry. And so they were in agreement, you see. It wasn't something we're fighting. So people often ask the question, well, you know, in the book of Acts, Peter and Paul, are they ministering? Are they fighting with each other? You think there'll be contention? You know, well, there was a little bit of contention. But the purpose of God is not against himself. See, God had changed what he was doing. It was up to people to get back on track to what he actually was doing, which was according to Paul. Okay? And so we know some of these things. Look at Romans 3, verse 21. Romans 3, 21. We can have whole lessons, and I think we've done a couple hours on the website, about the places where Paul quotes prophecy or uses the law in his epistles. Romans 3, 21. Paul says, verse 20, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So it's a good doctrinal truth there. We know that the law does not bring us righteousness. The law is not for us to obey all 600 points of it. The law is to show the knowledge of sin so that we can see the need for a Savior. Right? And in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. So at one point, it was your righteousness if you kept the law. But now a new thing has been revealed, that you can have righteousness without the law. And that righteousness, of course, is described in verse 22, the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. So you get Christ's righteousness. That's how you're made righteous today, not by your obedience to a law program. But look at Romans 3:21. It says that the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. You see that? What's Paul saying there? Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Is he saying that the law and prophets teach the same thing that I'm teaching? No. Okay, he's teaching something else, but it was witnessed by them. He's using, in Romans 1, 2, and 3, the law and the prophets to show there's none righteous, no, not one. In fact, Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one, is a quote from the prophets. Okay? And so it's witnessed, it's testified by the law and the prophets that the law is insufficient to do what is needed to earn man righteousness. Right? But the prophets did not contain what was sufficient. You see, it did not explain Jesus Christ, the mystery of Christ. And so we can understand the law and the prophets are needful to help people understand that, look, here's a nation for hundreds of years that had God's law and they failed continually. And you will too when you try to follow God's law. Right? Testified by the law and the prophets, we come to the point that Christ died for our sins. That's the mystery information of what Christ did on our behalf freely. Okay? So you see here again a point that the mystery is not fighting with prophecy. It's not against it. It doesn't get rid of it. Okay, we don't have a problem going back to the law and the prophets and learning from these things and actually even using them sometimes when appropriate in describing what God has now revealed. Okay, Paul always says, but now. The law said this, but now things have changed. Right? It used to be in time past you were circumcision, but now things have changed. Right? And so we can use it this way. Right. Look at 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. There's a need for mystery to be separate from prophecy. In 1 Corinthians 3, 10, on our website, we dealt with this in length and detail about how Paul here is a wise master builder. He says, according to the grace of God given, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds thereupon. Let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. The foundation, of course, is Jesus Christ, which is Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Right? And so mystery does not negate prophecy, it does not contend with prophecy, but mystery is different than prophecy. And there's a different foundational understanding of doctrine there. We need to keep them separate. Okay? And so what's the point in all this? As we spend the rest of the hour this morning, I want to deal with three ways we look at any scripture in the Bible and how we can use them for our profit. Okay? The point of this is that there is more to learn from your Bible than just what we see on this sensational chart. There's more to learn from your Bible than just Paul's epistles. Okay? Now, the doctrine and God's will revealed to you is made known in Paul's epistles alone, but there's things you can learn from your Bible that's not in Paul's epistles. And it's needful, by the way. If all you had was Paul's epistles, you would have some ignorance and have some confusion about things that Paul talks about even. Okay, you wouldn't know some of these things. So I want to deal with these three ways, the three lessons that we can learn from Scripture in the Bible, all Scripture in the Bible. Number one is reading the Bible for an historical application. Okay, I put in parentheses there a factual application. You can read every page of the Bible, all Scripture, and gain a historical, factual application from the verse. And this is one that a lot of Christians who study the Bible are actually relatively good at. In fact, every apologist that you read and study on, they're experts at this. Okay, historical, factual application of the Bible. Okay, this type of reading of the Bible gives you a sense of the reality of the events. It gives you a description of the people and the times and the places. This is part of the boring part as well. This is why the apologists are, the PhDs and the folks who spend their life studying the science in the Bible, spend their life studying the chronology and the manuscript evidence and this sort of thing. They can kind of dry and boring, But the facts and the history of it, it can build your faith because it shows you the reality of it. This book is God's Word. Have you studied the chronology of the kings back there? And you read about the textual critics who know 40 languages and they say that the chronology of the kings back in the Old Testament, there's some 30 or 40 kings listed there, is it stands alone in history. Because no other listing of historical kings gets them right every time. Most of the times when they find a history of the leaders of a nation, they're all jumbled up or mixed up in order or names are spelled wrong. And in the Bible for thousands of years, okay, they have evidence of this list of kings being preserved throughout history to the T, to the letter. Okay, what an amazing testimony to the preservation of God's Word through history than that. People question the authenticity of the Bible and the accuracy of the Bible. Well, not with that evidence, you don't. Okay, not with that understanding of the reality of what's in the Bible. For so long, people thought that the people and the events in the Bible didn't exist. Today, people still don't think things in the Bible actually happened the way they did or where they did. Okay, you'll get to Revelation chapter 1, and people will always doubt the accuracy of Revelation in chapter 1, 2, and 3 because there's one of the seven churches there that they have no historical evidence of. We can't find it. Right? So apparently the Bible's wrong, right? Wrong. Okay? Just because you haven't found it does not mean that it didn't exist. Okay? This type of application demands of you, the person of faith, the believer, to believe God's word as historically true, as factually true. And you can read the Bible and people read it and they say Christ was a real person and he really walked on water, right? And he really lived 2,000 years ago. And this is an apologetic type reading, right? And it's historical evidence and fact. It has nothing to do with doctrine. It has nothing to do with a spiritual, virtuous reading of the passage. It's just plain, clear, hard facts. Okay? And they're useful for you. They're useful for you for defining things. We just went back to Zephaniah 1 and defined the day of the Lord. Right? Very technical. We just defined it in Zephaniah chapter 1:14. Very useful for us when reading 1 Thessalonians 5. Okay? It's a factual reading of it. This is good for understanding things like God's power. You know, Romans 1, Paul says that God's power is made known, his eternal power, and God has made known to every man. Okay? And when we read the Bible, all of Scripture, we can learn of evidences in history of God's power. Look at the flood. Look at the creation. Look at the miracles he did in Egypt. Okay? You can read these things and evidence God's omnipotence. Right? You can learn about God's omniscience and his knowledge of all things by reading the stories in the Bible. You can read about God being a spirit. You know, the place where we learn about God being a spirit is in John chapter 4, where God is a spirit, right? So we can learn these things about God and who he is from all Scripture. And we're not delving into the doctrine of it as far as the instructions of God for us. We're dealing with the facts, okay? And so that's one way we can deal with it. This type of reading of the Bible is good for prophecy as well. As when you study prophecy, what do you need to learn? You need to know the chronology, the events, the timing, the facts, right? What do we know? We know there's going to be a kingdom. We know there's going to be wrath. We know Christ is going to come back. Well, when's he going to come back? We're studying the timing and the calendar. Well, this is just very historical, very factual. It doesn't take a doctrinal genius to figure some of these things out. They can be complex. You know, chronology is kind of a hard topic. But again, it's not doctrine. Okay? You could not grow an inkling in your understanding of how to live a spiritual Christian life, but know exactly the chronology of everything that's ever happened in history, and you'd be a great apologist. You can go around as an evangelist, as they say, you know, ministering about the historical accuracy of the Bible and be a doctrinal weakling. You see what I'm saying? Okay, that puts things in a new light sometimes, because sometimes we have people in Christianity who are experts at this sort of thing. And hopefully, you know, that they're also have some doctrinal understanding as well. A lot of them don't. Okay, they think Bible study begins and ends right here. Right? But this is a useful way to study the Bible. Is historically accurate, is factual Bible study, okay? It's good for reality. If we don't study the Bible this way, the Bible becomes a fairy tale to us. When we don't teach and we don't study the Bible this way, it becomes something that is not really, it's not real for us. It's not relevant at all, okay? But when we understand there's a real God, and this is really his Bible, and these things actually happen, this is the greatest book that ever hit mankind. Okay, when we make it real to us, and we should spend our lives learning what God said in it, you see? Because that's what this reading of the Bible is good for. It's good for definitions. You'll often hear me say when I teach, let's go to the book of Hebrews for a definition. Let's go to Matthew, and I'm going here for a definition. Because I don't want you to think I'm going to Hebrews and Matthew, because that's where our doctrine's at. But I do go there for definition. Just last week, we were talking about leaven. Okay, we were talking about leaven, and I went to the book of Matthew to define what Jesus said leaven was in Matthew 16. He says the leaven is the doctrine of the Pharisees. So it's doctrine. And so we went back to Corinthians, our epistles, and we learned that leaven had to do with doctrine. So we defined terms and principles from the Scripture, from all Scripture. Okay, so this part of studying the Bible, this way of studying it is good for Bible belief, some of these factual, historical doctrines like the incarnation, prophecy, and definitions. It's not good for Bible trivia, skepticism, okay? This becomes a hindrance to people when all historical Bible study is just knowing facts, okay? I know sometimes it's fun to quiz each other on some random facts of the Bible, but sometimes that turns people off from Bible study. because all they do is just quote these random facts as if this makes you a spiritual giant, okay? And that doesn't. Just because you can quote the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1 doesn't mean you know anything about God and His Word, okay? And so the historical facts, the bad side of the coin, is that it just turns into Bible trivia, okay? And that's a bad way of using it. Textual criticism and skepticism is another bad way to use this. You know, textual critics sometimes are experts on the facts and the historicity of the Bible. They'll wax long about the authenticity and the accuracy and the historicity of the Bible, and actually they don't know sound doctrine. It's a common mistake for Christians to assume that textual critics are doctrinal theologians, and they're not. They study languages, they study technical manuscripts, and those types of things. They are not studied in sound doctrine all the time. So we need to be careful about giving them undue authority, you see. And so this way of reading the Bible has its downside. Skeptics read it this way as well. Well, if you're going to read the Bible skeptically this way, it's not good for you. Okay, if you're going to have some sort of you're not going to have belief in the Bible, what will happen is when you come to the Bible not believing it, you will find many places where you think there's mistakes and problems in the details of the facts. There's not. If you had faith in it, there are solutions to those. But if you don't have faith in the Bible, you'll find them and you'll be destroyed by it. Okay, God has made His Word that way, that it will actually read the intents of your heart, and your response to it is the consequence of your faith or not in God. This is fascinating. It's amazing. Okay. Meanwhile, look at some examples of this. Examples of this are Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1. Very historical. We go here quite often in dealing with the beginning of our timeline, dealing with God's initial dominion on the earth, and dealing with the fall of man and the entrance of sin into the world in Genesis chapter 1. And yet this book, Genesis, has nothing to do with the mystery of Christ. Right? There's no doctrine in here for your dispensation. And what's going on in the book of Genesis is just the beginning of things. It's not something you would go to and say, oh, this is how God's operating today. Because obviously He's not. Right? But we go to Genesis 1 and people spend whole ministries on Genesis 1. Right? Studying the historicity and the facts of Genesis 1. And it's a good thing to do that. Right? We need to move on to doctrine. But this is one way to study Genesis chapter 1. Matthew 19:4, Jesus says, have you not read that in the beginning God made them male and female? Well, you need to read Genesis 1 and see how in the beginning He made the male and female. Right? And you'll have some answers resolved there about creation and whatnot. Romans 5:12, Paul quotes Adam. By one man sin entered into death by sin. Well, what man was that? The one man Adam, Genesis 1. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul deals with the first man Adam, the last man Christ. So you need to understand the story of Adam and what happened to him and how sin entered, and then the story of Christ and how Christ came and sin He dealt with, you see. And so again, there's a usefulness, there's a profit to other parts of the Bible that are not Paul's epistles, but we know that they're maybe not as profitable as Paul's epistles, that there's a different place for them, okay? They're for our learning, as Paul says. All right, look at Proverbs chapter 8. There's some facts in the Bible that need to be gleaned for your understanding of what's going on in God's plan. Proverbs 8 is one of them. It's interesting. People don't often go to Proverbs for some of these doctrinal facts here, some of these historical facts. But in Proverbs 8, you'll find that there's more talked about creation than in Genesis chapter 1. In Proverbs chapter 8, down in verse 22, it says, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way before His works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, wherever the earth was. So that's the beginning of the creation there. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet He had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. So we see here He's talking about creation. He's talking about the elements of creation back there. So you can study Proverbs 8, and you can get from it some of these facts about creation and God since the beginning of the world. Okay, interesting passage to study out. Look at Ezekiel chapter 37. There's so much in your Bible that you can learn, and it will give you insight about who God is and what lessons God was teaching Israel, and therefore you're learning, folks. What you have in Paul's epistles is the capstone. What you have in Paul's epistles in the mystery of Christ is the manifold wisdom of God. Without the foundation of the rest of Scripture, it's the cherry on top of your ice cream without your ice cream. You know, it's just a cherry. I mean, you need to find the rest of it. Ezekiel 37, Here's a very interesting chapter of the Valley of the Dry Bones here. So this is where God resurrects these bones. What a fascinating prophetic passage. We're learning about history here, and we can get some facts from this chapter. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones. You read down through the passage, and God tells this man Ezekiel to prophesy to the bones and raise them up and put skin and sinews on the bones and put muscles on the bones. And he says, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Right? So he's talking about a born-again nation, a resurrected nation of Israel. What interesting stuff. Not only does it tell you about God's power, it tells you about God's prophecy, and it tells you some interesting things about Israel's fulfillment of the covenants over here. Okay, what fascinating things to study. Does it help you in this dispensation? Not really. Right? But it's good history and it's good facts. Alright? So there's something to study there. Alright, and we already covered Zephaniah 1:14 when we define the day of the Lord, and that's a good use of studying the Bible historically and factually. The second way you can study the Bible is spiritually. Now, this is the way that most people, I would almost venture to say a majority of people out there study their Bible is spiritually. And what I mean by spiritually is the nature of God's Word to explain to us what God is and godliness principles. It's the timeless virtues in the passage. When you study a passage in the Bible, any page of the Bible, and you get from it some virtue, some moral reality, okay, that is a good thing to learn, is it not? To learn about God's virtues and morality. In Philippians, Paul says, think on these things that are just, things that are true, things that are lovely. And we're reading the Bible, and we're getting things like that out of it, and that's a good application. The spiritual reading of the Bible is what most people do with their devotionals. It's what most pastors do in their preaching. It's spiritual-level preaching. The problem with this is it's not doctrinal, okay? And the danger of studying the Bible spiritually all the time is that they get to doctrinal passages and spiritualize them, okay? They change the meaning of them based on this principle. So this is something we need to concern ourselves with here in a moment. Spiritual study of the Bible, studying the Bible spiritually, is good for understanding God's character. We learn about who God was with factual study. God's a spirit. He is omniscient. What about his character? What about his moral traits? Okay, what does it mean to be godly, to be righteous? Well, this is a spiritual study of the Bible. We can go back to the law, as Paul does often, and learn what righteousness is, what holiness is, what is good and bad, right? To increase in judgment, we learn these things. Good behavior, holiness, righteous living, these are all consequences of studying the Bible spiritually. Okay, spiritual in contrast to naturally, you know. Your natural man is in your flesh and sin and all this business. Spiritually is in the spirit and thinking towards God's things and God's thoughts. Okay, a lot of whole theological systems are built around this way of reading the Bible. And they'll read every page in Scripture as if every verse in the Bible is dealing with some moral lesson. Right? And so they'll go back to a doctrinal place like Ezekiel 37. And the dry bones aren't actually going to be resurrected. And God didn't actually tell this guy to do that. It was all a metaphor. It was a moral lesson about how God can resurrect your life. And God wants you, dry bones, to be living again. And God wants you to be happy with yourself. You know, I'm turning to Joel Osteen here. You know, I still have the good hair. But this is spiritual teaching. Okay? You can see how that can work. You can see how you can pick any verse in the Bible and turn it into some, this is the way you live a good life teaching. Right? That's all good for living a good life, I suppose. But it does nothing to tell you about God's will. There's nothing to tell you about what God's specific instructions are for you. It just tells you what's good and bad. This is childish stuff. These things you teach your children. Don't touch that. Obey your parents. You know, this type of thing. You know, God is good. You know, sin is bad. That sort of thing. And you can get that from every page of Scripture most often. Except for 1 Chronicles 1. But anyway, this turns into a problem when people spiritualize the Bible to an extent that they corrupt their own manners. Okay? They take the Bible and they extract from it some spiritual, ethereal, you know, up in the clouds meaning from it that it's not what the verse said. You ever heard this? Where the pastors will read a verse and they'll twist it in such a way to teach something else. You're going, well, the verse didn't even talk about that. Right? They're trying to take some spiritual lesson that isn't even there. So the danger in this is that you get so separate from what the words actually say that you're floating around in the clouds and, you know, it really has no application. And they're making stuff up, trying to get you to follow what they want you to do, trying to manipulate you with your teaching and your emotions, okay? So allegorical studying of the Bible. And of course, the dispensationalists and the covenant theologians, they fight back and forth on this because the dispensationalists, they take the Bible literally in Ezekiel 37. You get the literal battle, right? So we think the words mean what they say. Then some folks say, oh, they don't mean that. It's a metaphor or something else. Well, who determines what the metaphor is? Who determines how you allegorize? Right? Well, it's all up to the theologian and their training, right? You know. And so now you're trusting people and their ability to allegorize. I'd much rather just trust the words on the page, what they mean. But there are places in the Bible we can get a spiritual profit from these things. Now, when you're studying the Bible for spiritual understanding, it requires some things. Because if you don't have these things, you're going to fall into error when you study the Bible spiritually. Okay, you don't hear me often teach the Bible spiritually because I think there's a lot of that out there already. Go to your bookstore, find a devotional. It'll be wrong doctrinally, but you'll get your moral fables from it. You know, I think what will profit you more in your spiritual growth and your knowledge of God is a doctrinal Bible study, which is the third way we'll get here in a moment. But what spiritual Bible study requires is your belief in a holy God. If you don't believe God is holy, and you think God is a God of licentiousness and sin, and you come to the Bible looking for spiritual applications, you're going to look for justification for your wrongdoing. That's what you're going to look for. And you'll find some place in the Bible, Paul's epistles, for example, where Paul's saying you don't have to follow the law, and you'll take it out of its context, and you'll say, well, look, God doesn't care about our behavior, thus he doesn't care about your behavior. You know, this type of unscriptural, unspiritual application. So when you're studying the Bible this way, it requires you believe in a holy God, and a righteous God. It also requires some personal integrity. Because if you're not honest, okay, you can do exactly what I described before and take a verse of the Bible out of context and start spiritualizing it. And if you're not honest, you're taking it somewhere it doesn't go. You see, so there's a lot of dishonesty out there when it comes to this. Just taking words out of context and giving them another meaning. Okay, it takes your submission to God when you study the Bible spiritually. Okay, it's easy when talking about spiritual matters and things of the spirit, things we don't see and things of the heart, that we get into other religions, that the doctrine gets off. That's a problem in this day and age, where folks will actually incorporate spiritual truths or spiritual teachings, rather, not truths, from Hinduism, from Buddhism, from other religions, and teach that as if it's spirituality that God wants. And all spirituality is God's spirituality. And so since it's a spiritual thing, we all need to draw prayer circles. We all need to, you know, pray with our hands like this, like the Hindus do. And they teach these lessons as spiritual lessons. They're not from the Bible. But doesn't God want us to pray? And doesn't God want us to be spiritual people? And those Buddhists, they have a loving heart too, and they're suffering for their God. You know, this type of spiritual application is dangerous because it doesn't have a doctrinal anchor. Okay, and so there's a problem with the church that only takes the historical, factual understanding and the spiritual godliness teaching of the Bible, and they leave it at this. That's all there is. Okay, and so though we can profit from Scripture with this way of study, it's not all that there is that's needed for us to study. Look at Matthew 4, for example. Here's a good way that we can go to Matthew 4 to get a spiritual teaching, to show you an example of this. I'm not going to place you in the doctrine of Matthew 4, but I'm going to teach you a spiritual principle of Matthew 4. Now, you've heard this lesson many times before. It's not a difficult one. This is when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan. Now, Jesus was a minister of the circumcision in Romans 15:8. We know that, don't we, doctrinally? So, he's coming to earth to minister to Israel. He's going to minister the law to them in Matthew 5, the next chapter. Matthew 4, he's in the wilderness with the Satan. And Satan tempts him. He says in verse 3, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made to bread. And Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Wow, what an answer from the Lord. Now, he's actually quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, which is the law. Jesus is quoting the law and says, the law says, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word out of the mouth of God. So we know doctrinally that he's actually quoting the law back to Satan here. Okay, but haven't you heard, and don't you know the spiritual application from this verse? Taken out of its context, we can take it and say, well, that's an interesting concept there. That man doesn't live by bread alone, by every word of God. And so shouldn't we treat our daily food this way as well? And the way we live, that we should be zealous for God's word, right? And we should be studying it. And we should be saying that this is more valuable to me than food even, because it helps me live eternally, right? And that's a spiritual application, okay? It's spiritually true. Now, is it in the context? Do you fit Matthew 4? No, not at all, right? But it's a right, true, spiritual teaching from Matthew 4 and Deuteronomy chapter 8, okay? You see the difference there? Look at Psalm 118. Going back to Psalms, I told you before, Psalms is a good place to go. If you're looking for Israel and the covenants and the kingdom, so doctrinally you don't participate in these passages. But Psalm 18, Psalm 17, look what they say back here. Psalm 17, the shortest psalm in your Bible. Oh, praise the Lord, all you nations. Praise him, all ye people, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise ye the Lord. Now, is it true that God's mercy is plentiful to us in this dispensation as well? Doesn't Paul say that we have God's mercy and grace in this dispensation? Isn't God a merciful God even more so in this dispensation? He's merciful towards us. So we read Psalm 117, verse 2, and God is great in his merciful kindness towards us. And we could say, God is great in his merciful kindness towards us as well. Right? Yeah, that'd be an out-of-context application, spiritually speaking, about God's mercy towards his people. But do you fit in Psalm 117? Okay. Psalm 117:1 says, all ye nations, right, dealing with the Gentiles. This is Israel speaking to the Gentiles. Psalm 118 says, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. And give thanks this morning, everyone, to the Lord, for he is good. Please stand up and realize it. I mean, this is the spiritual teaching. And we can learn about God and that he is good, and it will remind us sometimes to remember that he is good. Right? But Psalm 118, verse 1, is something written to Israel, so we need to be careful, because in verse 2, let Israel now say that his mercy endures forever. And all through Psalm 118, it's his mercy endures forever, his mercy endures forever. Why is it they keep reminding themselves that his mercy endures forever? Because they're waiting for his mercy. They're waiting for something to come. Now, the doctrinal truth in the reality in this dispensation is that you have God's grace and mercy right now, abundantly. Right? So praise the Lord for his merciness. He is good, and you have it now. You're not waiting to endure to the end. His mercy lasts forever. Right? And so we have to understand the doctrinal teaching here as well. If you don't understand the doctrine, you'll get caught up in the spiritual teaching, and you'll put yourself right smack dab in a place where it doesn't belong to you, and your doctrine will be a mess. Okay, that's the danger here of doing this. I love Psalm 119:162. Psalm 119:162. This is on the gravestone of E.W. Bullinger. It's a great verse. It says here, I rejoice at thy word as one that finds great spoil. Now, the word spoil there, of course, means treasure, right? It's like someone has gotten a treasure. It says, I rejoice at thy word as one that finds great spoil. I think that there's treasure in the word of God. And so I love this verse because you can rejoice at studying it, the things that you learn, the benefit it has for you, because it's God's word and it's going to help you and it's profitable, right? Spiritual application. Psalm 119, we saw before, the whole chapter is dealing with God's law. Right? So the word that David's rejoicing at is the law of God. But isn't that a great reminder spiritually of you today and how we can rejoice at God's word because it's so perfect in his manifold wisdom that he's revealed to us in this dispensation. So that's a spiritual application. Again, this happens so often in Christianity that I'm careful to do this very much just because people tend to think that I'm teaching the doctrine of Psalm 119 and not the spiritual lesson from it. You see the danger there? So as a workman equipped from God knowing how to rightly divide, you hear me a lot more talking about doctrine because people don't talk about doctrine anywhere. All they hear is spiritual application all the time. Okay, but sometimes it's good to study the Bible spiritually because you can get some, as Paul said in Romans 15:4, you can get some hope, you can get some learning, you can get some comfort, some encouragement from the spiritual lessons taught from all Scripture. Okay? You can get some comfort in knowing that God kept his promises to Israel. And so when God says to us he's going to return and take us to heavenly places, he's faithful to keep his promises. Okay, spiritual application, you see. Some problems with this. Look at Psalm 23. This is the best example I can think of the problem of spiritual applying things. Psalm 23 is taken out of context every time it is read. It's read always as a spiritual lesson, so much so that people have missed the doctrinal truths in Psalm 23. Okay, who doesn't know Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. So we know the spiritual teachings from all this, right? The world knows the spiritual teaching from Psalm 23, right? But don't you know the doctrine in Psalm 23 is all about Israel and the tribulation? Okay, when it says the Lord is my shepherd, well, Isaiah 40 says the shepherd of God is the shepherd of Israel who are his sheep. You're not the sheep of Israel and of God. Okay, but the shepherd here is providing what they need. I shall not want. Does God provide your daily bread? Matthew chapter 6. Or do you spiritualize that and say, well, I always have enough to eat. Right? No, he was going to provide them daily bread in Matthew 6. He did it before in Exodus when he provided them manna from heaven every day. That's literal physical bread. In Psalm 23 in the tribulation, God would provide their physical bread for them, just like Jesus miraculously multiplied the loaves and fishes, provided their bread. Okay, people read Psalm 23, I shall not want. You know, people are starving today. They read it spiritually, right? And it's the danger. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Well, that's not true all the time. People want today a lot. I mean, like they suffer need, is what I mean. Okay? And so Psalm 23, however much you read it, it's not going to help them. What will help them is when you read Paul's epistles and he says, I suffer need, and to die is gain. We talked this morning about the sufferings we suffer are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And so that doctrine is what you need there, right? Not some spiritual application from Psalm 23. The green pastures, the still waters, that has to do with Israel's land over there. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. You have Christ who is your righteousness. You don't need a path of righteousness, the way of righteousness, the commandment keeping way, right? You need Christ. He's your righteousness. So it's not doctrinally applicable to you at all. Okay, but people always read this spiritually, and this is the problem, is that people tend to ignore the doctrinal teaching. Which leads us to our final point. We'll wrap up with this today. This is the most important way to study your Bible, which is doctrinally. This is the most neglected way to study your Bible, is doctrinally. Doctrinal study of the Bible is contextual. Okay, I defined it here in your outline as the instructions that God gives. It's His dispensational instructions. It's according to His will. If you're looking for God's will in the Bible, you're looking for God's doctrine revealed to you. That's what you're looking for. Okay? God's will is not a spiritual application. Any guy can read the Bible, Psalm 23, and read a spiritual application, and who knows what he wants me to do? You still have no answer. But when you read verses in your Bible for specific instruction, you're taking a doctrinal application of the Bible. When Cindy Jacobs reads back there in 2 Chronicles 7 and says, when he says, my people humble themselves and pray, and we actually do it, she's taking a doctrinal application from 2 Chronicles 7, and she's wrong to do so. Okay? When people go back to Matthew chapter 6 and think that to pray, give us this day our daily bread, and God is actually going to give you daily bread, that's a wrong doctrinal application. Okay? When people look at Luke chapter 12 and Jesus says to sell everything you have and they actually do it, and I've heard of people who have done this, sell everything they have because it's radical for God, they're doctrinally wrong to do so. You see? And so this way of studying the Bible in its context means when you read the Bible and what God is saying, you ask, who is speaking and to whom is He speaking? Do I fit in the context that He's speaking? Okay? Are the instructions for me? Now, this is good for learning God's will, to learning about salvation. You know, the way God saves people throughout history has been progressively revealed. The message of salvation has changed. And so you can't find the gospel of the grace of God in Psalms. You can't find the gospel of the grace of God in Leviticus. You can't find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, you can't find it in Peter's epistles. So when you're looking for salvation, you're going to need to find a place that's doctrinally written about you for your participation, Paul's epistles. If you're looking for God's will, you can't find it in Jeremiah. You can't find it in Leviticus. You can't find it in 1 Chronicles chapter 1. Exodus 31, you find it in the place where God has revealed His will for the dispensation in Paul's epistles. Okay? No one studies the Bible doctrinally nowadays. You know why? Because doctrinal Bible study of necessity requires you to divide. Divide from people, divide from other doctrines, divide from other religions. Separation. Doctrinal Bible study requires you to compare one thing from another and separate what they're saying and saying that one's right, that one's wrong. That's doctrinal Bible study. Doctrinal Bible study says, what is God doing? He's not doing this, He's doing this. It's saying, what's God's will? It's not that, it is this. See the separation, the division, the thinking, right? That's doctrinal Bible study. But no one does this because they want all of us to be a giant circle of love, right? And so they spiritually take every passage in the Bible without the doctrinal understanding. Okay? Prayer is another example. How do we pray? Well, prayer, we're going back into Psalms to learn how to pray. We're going back to Deuteronomy. No. That's a doctrine. You're looking for a doctrine, for instructions on how to pray. So you need to recognize that God changes His instructions. And so, how has prayer changed is the question you ask. Not, how does the Bible speak about prayer? Yeah, that's step one, but then you have to realize how the prayer instructions have changed. And God has changed His instructions on prayer. He's changed His instructions on baptism. He's changed His instructions on lots of things. And we need to respect that. That's the context. That's the doctrinal Bible study. Okay? So when you take the Bible doctrinally, what it requires from you is belief in right division, understanding the progressive nature of God's revelation. And it requires you to separate a little bit. I listed some examples already, but on your outline there, some other examples are healing. In Matthew 10, 7 and 8, Jesus sends His disciples to heal people. He sends them with instructions to heal and raise the dead. Right? So if you read that and think that's what you should do today, you're going to have problems. Okay? But you read 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, and Paul says that we are apostles counted unto death, and we suffer persecution, and we're beaten up. Well, that seems a little different than what Jesus instructed His apostles to do which was to raise from the dead and heal people. Here's the apostle of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, and he's suffering death and persecution, right? So he's actually getting, he has sickness in himself. Excellent, okay? So there's a different context in which God has revealed his instructions there. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul deals with a doctrinal revelation in Ephesians 3. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you. Paul was given some piece of information that was not given to someone else. So you can't find it in other places in the Bible. And it's the same place, and same thing when you go back to Psalms. You have to read the doctrine that David has that you don't find somewhere else. Okay, or what's he speaking about specifically? If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, this Bible study, the way to study the Bible doctrinally is where people break their neck. If they don't rightly divide, and you come to the Bible trying to extract doctrine from it, you're going to err. You can get away with spiritual teaching, it's dangerous, but you'll get spiritual teaching and they do it wrongly. What you get there are the religionists of the world. And you get there the people who are just very spiritual, very nice, you know, and they don't really do anything for God or against Him. They're just kind of all fluffy, right? That's spiritual people, right, in the eyes of the world. People who are trying to take the virtue of the Bible without the doctrinal instructions. But those who venture into what God is actually telling us to do, now you're venturing into territory that takes some skill, it takes some understanding of the Bible, because if you don't handle it correctly, if you don't rightly divide it, okay, then you're going to break your neck. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 says, I thank God whom I serve, let's look at verse 7 is where I want to go. 1 Timothy 1, verse 7. I'm in the wrong book. 1 Timothy 1, verse 7 says, there are some who desire to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. There are some here who, Paul says in verse 6, have turned aside to vain jangling. They desire to be teachers of the law, and they're wrong for it. Okay? Paul says in verse 3 that he charges Timothy, they teach no other doctrine. Teach no other doctrine than what Paul has taught Timothy. There's some who teach the law. He says they're vain and they're swerved from the faith in verse 5 and 6. And so they don't understand what they're saying or whereof they affirm. So doctrinal study of the Bible is very important for your ministry, for your doing God's will. And yet when people don't rightly divide, they handle it incorrectly. Okay. Look at 1 Timothy 5 verse 8. Paul says, if any provide not for his own, especially those for his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. He's talking here about provision for people that you're responsible for, right? If you don't do this, the instruction is you've denied the faith. You've rejected the doctrine, okay? Well, Jesus said to this principle here, to sell everything you have and to trust in God to provide your daily bread. And so you have a different doctrine, a different instruction. Jesus said, don't worry about what you're going to eat and drink. A different instruction, you see. So you have to understand who's speaking into whom to be able to separate these into their contexts. Okay. All right. I think we'll wrap up there. There are three ways here, just to review, to study the Bible: the historical, factual, again, that brings the reality of the Bible out; the spiritual, or the godliness way of studying your Bible, which is to study the virtues; then the doctrinal context, which is to study God's will, and His will has changed; His instructions have changed through history. So most people reject the third way altogether. We spend a lot of time in it. That doesn't mean we should neglect the other two as well. And so, when people ask, well, what do we do with the other books of the Bible? Well, you study them this way. You study their doctrine and say, well, that doctrine's not for us. That's not typically you hear it from me. But you can also study it spiritually. You can study it historically and factually. Okay? And we can learn things from it. Any questions?